Come to chapter 7 in the Gospel of Luke, the third Gospel and the third book in the New Testament. And two more accounts of the Lord's miraculous power. The account of the sermon, the great sermon the Lord preached, now complete, Luke returns to the narrative of the Lord's ministry and gives us an account of what the Lord was doing. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He," that is the centurion, "is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." This man was apparently one of those Gentiles, of which there were a good many in the Greco-Roman world at the time, who attracted to Judaism's high moral standards, so much higher than the standard, the ethical standards of the world at large, was nevertheless unwilling, at least at this point, to take that final step of receiving circumcision and becoming a Jewish proselyte. He was what in those days was called a God-fearer, which meant he was an almost Jew. He was also a wealthy man and had funded the construction of a new synagogue in Capernaum. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." This man would have been sufficiently acquainted with Jewish customs to know that Jews might shrink from coming into the home of a Gentile, and he was courteous enough to respect their scruples. "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." This is a humble man. The first thing he thinks of to say as a centurion is not that he has men under him, but that he is himself a man under superiors who give him orders. But as a man who both obeys orders and gives orders, he knows that a man who has authority need not be present for his commands to be obeyed and his wishes to be fulfilled. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." No doubt it pleased Luke to be able to report the Lord's high praise for this Gentile. The Lord marveled at the man, a remark made just twice in the Gospels. And in order to be sure that everyone heard what he observed about this man's faith, he turned to the crowd. It was important for him that they hear him say what great faith this Gentile had. How much faith he had and how informed it was, it's difficult to know, and that's true with respect to the Lord's disciples at this early point in the ministry. But he knew that Jesus wielded supernatural power on behalf of the needy, and that's a good start. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Matthew actually tells us that the Lord told the man that his request had been granted, and that the man's servant was healed at the very moment the Lord spoke the words. Luke leaves us to infer those facts. Soon afterward, he went up to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Again and again, we're reminded in this narrative that everywhere Jesus went, he was surrounded by a large crowd of people. He was a phenomenon, and everything he said and everything he did only increased the excitement and enthusiasm that others had about him. Now, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to include this particular episode. Nain was a town some 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, so it would have taken a day to walk there. But what we're being reminded of is that the Lord didn't simply stay in Capernaum, in that particular spot on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, but was, in fact, walking through Galilee and seeing all of its towns and preaching and healing there. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. A particularly poignant situation, a widow burying her only child, a woman who faced a future without help in a time when women alone were subject to all manner of vulnerability economically and socially, and a woman who had to bear the knowledge that her family had come to an end. The large crowd suggests that the people of the town appreciated the woman's plight. In any case, as one commentator beautifully observes, there, near the gate of the town of Nain, the way of death met the way of life. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, for the first time in the gospel, Luke, with all the understanding that he now has as a second-generation Christian, calls Jesus the Lord. It's an undeniably appropriate title in a narrative in which Jesus is going to demonstrate himself as the Lord of everything, life and death included. The Jews sometimes used coffins, but often did not. The body was probably here, simply wrapped in a cloth and resting on an open bier or burial plank that made it easy for the body to be carried by some men, and as well for the Lord to touch the body. Now, to touch a dead body, of course, according to the law of Moses, rendered you immediately ceremonially unclean. But as we observed already in regard to the healing of the leper, about which the same thing could be said, the Lord's touch rendered the person no longer defiled or defiling. As another commentator observes, cleanliness is next to godliness, except where compassion is required. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. The deft strokes with which Luke simply but powerfully records the miracle. The dead man sat up, which dead people don't do. Then he began to talk. Remember how the boy that Elisha brought back to life sneezed seven times? And then the Lord gave the boy back, or the young man back, to his mother. The wording here, precisely the same used in the case of Elijah returning her dead son alive to the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17:23. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through all the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, the people couldn't have been expected to understand the incarnation at this point. The Lord's own disciples didn't understand. But with a true insight, they understood, they gathered, two things. First, Jesus was wielding the same power that Elijah and Elisha had wielded many centuries before. That put him on the same level with the great prophets of Israel. High compliment indeed. They knew, the Jews knew, that there had been no such prophet of the Lord for many centuries now. And suddenly, a miraculous occurrence proved that once again there was a prophet in Israel. You would have to be a Jew, living then under the thumb of the Roman state, hoping against hope, as your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had, for some divine intervention on behalf of God's people to know or to realize what a visceral impact this realization that there was a prophet again in Israel would have had on all those who were there to see this and the many others who would have heard of it in breathless reports from those who were there. And then second, they knew that even these men did not exercise a power that was their own. The power came from God. And so they drew the obvious conclusion. The Almighty had come among them and was working on their behalf through Jesus of Nazareth. Our Heavenly Father, beautiful, beautiful scenes, deftly painted for us by Luke and his gospel. And we pray that the force of this history will now be felt in our hearts as we consider it again. For Jesus' sake, amen. In the accounts of the Lord's miracles of healing and exorcism that we have read so far in the gospel, the accent has fallen on the Lord's power to do what is impossible for man, the faith with which men and women sought help from him, the way in which these wonders accredited Jesus as a man sent from God, and the healings themselves as a picture of the greater eternal and spiritual deliverance of which it was a picture, the healing of the body as an emblem of the greater healing, the forgiveness of sins, the granting of eternal life. All of that is found again in the account of the healing of the centurion's servant, the Lord's authority, the recognition of Jesus' remarkable status on the part of everyone the centurion knew to send for the Lord Jesus. Had it not been for the remarkable accounts he had been hearing, it would never have occurred to him to think that there was some person round about who could restore his servant to good health. And then the servant's or the centurion's faith. All prominent in Luke's account of the miracle, and the accent here falls on the centurion's faith. It is what the Lord draws our attention to as the narrative of that miracle concludes. But in the account of the first of the three resuscitations, the bringing of the dead back to life that Jesus performed during his public ministry, at least the three we know about, the accent falls on a new and a different theme, the Lord's compassion. We've already said that the Lord's miracles not only served to accredit him as the Messiah, but they were themselves the embodiment of his message. They were the gospel in a picture and a startling, memorable, powerful, beautiful picture it was. The healing of the man let down through the roof, you remember, became a demonstration of the Lord's ability or capacity or authority to forgive sins. Later, the feeding of the 5,000 would prove to be an enacted sermon on the subject of his being spiritual food for all the truly hungry people of the world. But his miracles were also a way of revealing himself, of opening the man, Jesus, to us all. They obviously reveal his power, his authority, but here we have the revelation of his heart. This incident outside Nain is not the only time, of course, when the Lord healed someone because his heart had been touched by the suffering that this person was enduring. One of the first recorded miracles, we read it in Luke chapter 5, was the healing of a leper who had cried out to the Lord for deliverance. Lord, if you will, you can heal me. Luke doesn't mention the fact, but Mark does, that the Lord performed the miracle, surely a work of power equal to that of raising the dead, because he was filled with compassion for the poor man's plight. He saw that man with his ruined skin, and he felt like he had to do something for him. Later, Jesus will, if you remember, feed 5,000 with just a few scraps of food because, we read, he had compassion on the multitude. And the two beggars, blind beggars, to whom he restores sight near the end of his ministry, receive that extraordinary blessing because the Lord had compassion on them. But here, for the first time in Luke, a great emphasis is made of the Lord's tender feeling for this widow who had lost her son, a woman who had been now twice devastated by death. Indeed, the account makes it pretty clear that the Lord did not restore this young man's life, maybe just an older boy, it's hard to tell from the terms used, but he didn't restore this young man's life for the sake of the man himself, but for the sake of his mother. After all, the number of those whom the Lord raised from the dead during his ministry of almost 3 years was quite small, maybe just, probably just the three of whom we read in the Gospels. He healed multitudes of people who were sick in various ways or who were possessed by demons. Here, all the emphasis falls on the mother. The Lord is said to have seen her, not the son's dead body. He had compassion on her, not on him. He spoke to her, "Do not weep." And then after he had restored life to her dead son, the last thing we read was that he gave him to his mother. He was acting on her behalf. This is all about the grieving widow. I want you to stop and consider this. There were plenty of people dying during those 3 years of the Lord's ministry and plenty of grieving mothers. But the Lord, as a man, happened to meet this woman at the very moment when he could take in her tears and feel her desolation. And it was that sympathy in him that prompted him to do this great thing for her. Remember, we're talking about Jesus, the man. He didn't know this was going to happen when he woke up that morning. He had no idea he was going to bump into a funeral procession as he was entering the town of Nain. He was going there to preach, perhaps to heal the sick as they gathered. Think about this revelation of the Lord Jesus that we are being given here. There's a great difference, we all know this, between sympathy that is primarily theoretical and sympathy that is visceral and personal. It's not nearly as great a thing. And it's certainly not nearly as unusual to have someone else have some sense of what we must be suffering as it is to have someone be so deeply moved by our sorrows that the sorrows that we are suffering have become the sorrows he is suffering. We may know that another person is suffering. We may genuinely wish for better things for him or her. But there aren't any tears on our cheeks for the same reason there are on theirs. We don't struggle to fall asleep at night because they can't fall asleep at night. Our shoulders aren't sagging because of their weariness. There was nothing of the merely theoretical or intellectual in the Lord's sympathy here. He felt this woman's desolation, the pain in her heart. He saw her face and he was moved and his own heart went out to her. Our Savior was a man of sorrows who knew this kind of sorrow firsthand. I'm sure you've thought about this. I certainly have. Sometime in the Lord's later boyhood or young adulthood, it had to be some years into his life because he had a number of younger brothers and sisters. But in that later adolescence or young adulthood, his father died. That good man, Joseph, we suspect was a loving father. And we know from what we learn of him in Luke's first two chapters and Matthew's first chapter that he was an admirable man, a righteous man, as the scripture says. He was a man Jesus would have looked up to and a father he would have loved, as sons do, fathers they admire and who love them. Jesus had grown up in his father's company. Small home. Had learned his trade at his father's knee. And no doubt had often talked with his dad about the remarkable circumstances that had accompanied his birth years before. I suspect that Joseph had a very great deal to do with the astonishing expertise in Holy Scripture that Jesus demonstrated from the very beginning of his ministry. He learned the Word of God from his father. He watched and listened as Joseph brought that word to bear on one life circumstance, one situation, one problem after another. And then Joseph got sick and died, or perhaps less likely, died in an accident. Joseph knew what this woman, or Jesus knew what this woman was feeling. He'd watched his own mother mourn the death of her husband. He had mourned the death of his father. He'd felt the impotence that everybody feels who's suffering this kind of loss and can do nothing to prevent it. He knew the loneliness it's possible to feel, even in the midst of a great crowd of friendly mourners. He'd been in a funeral procession like this himself, and tears had been running down his cheeks. You have to say this carefully and reverently, because we're talking about truth we only know the outskirts of. But I think we still should say it confidently, for Holy Scripture teaches it plainly enough in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4. For all his omniscience, his perfect knowledge, God the Father does not sympathize with you in your sorrows, does not even understand your sorrows in exactly the same way and to the same degree that the Lord Jesus does. And in some respects, even more mysteriously, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the triune God, the creator of heaven and earth, cannot understand and sympathize with you in your troubles and your heartbreak in the same way that he can in his manhood. It's the incarnate Son that we see outside Nain there. It is Jesus the man, as we see almost exclusively in the Gospels, apart from his glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration in the middle of his ministry. Think about this. We're grateful for sympathy. We always are. For fellow feeling from other people. We're deeply grateful for people who really seem to share our burdens. But that kind of sympathy, important as it is, precious as it is, quickly wears thin if the person who is so sympathetic, or seems to be, could actually do something for us, give us some help, and never does. The Lord, however, mixed the most genuine fellow feeling with the most powerful action. People are usually, I think you'll admit this in your experience, they're usually either sympathetic or they're strong. Jesus is both at the same time. He gave this woman his company, but he also gave her relief. Misery loves company, but it craves relief. Jesus not only felt this woman's pain, he was constrained by his compassion to act on her behalf. And having divine power at his disposal, with one dramatic, utterly supernatural act, he made a woman who was sad as only a grieving widow and mother can be, at that moment, the happiest woman in the world. And there's one more thing to notice. The Lord's compassion was utterly free. No request was made of him, no demand. No one was clamoring for him to do something. The procession was making its way out of town to the nearby cemetery. That wasn't planned. They hadn't calculated when the Lord's group would arrive so that they could meet that group on their way out of town to the cemetery. No doubt the two groups were utterly unaware of one another until they found themselves occupying the same road, traveling in opposite directions. The one thing we know for sure is that the woman had that morning absolutely no expectation whatsoever that her son might or would be brought back to life. Death is final, and her son was dead. Even if she had heard of the Lord's power to heal, as she probably had, as the centurion had, Jesus hadn't brought anyone back from the dead. And until he did, I don't suppose anybody thought he would or could. This woman wasn't looking for the Lord. She hadn't sent anybody to find him. I wonder if, distracted as she was in her grief, she even knew who this person was who drew near to her, surrounded by this multitude of people. Indeed, could she even tell, could anyone tell, that it was this man, whose name they wouldn't have known, among all the other men and women in that crowd, who was the center of the commotion? If a movie of this scene were being made, no doubt the director would organize everyone so that it was very clear that Jesus was right there in the middle and everyone else was surrounding him. So our focus would be on him. He would be visible in the midst of the crowd. He would be the obvious center of everyone's attention. But was it that way at that moment on the road that day? I don't know. The Lord saw what was happening, came up to this woman uninvited, and did what a Jewish man would otherwise never do, stretched out his hand and touched her dead son. He knew nothing of this woman except what a glance at her and the bier could tell him, which was everything he needed to know. Perhaps someone volunteered to him the additional intelligence that she was a widow, but perhaps he inferred that from the fact that there was no husband or father with her by the bier. In that moment, you struggle to see it in your mind's eye. In that moment, there he is, standing by the bier, a hand on the body. Those four men at the corners stopped, holding the dead body up on the plank. And this woman beside it, weeping. And the Lord looking so kindly into his eyes. In that moment, the heart of the Son of God is being opened to us. And we are to see what Jesus is like. Is there anything that ought more to endear the Lord to his people than this compassion and fellow feeling and sympathy for this heartbroken woman? And for those of you who are not or are not sure this morning that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can learn here, at least this, that it is not for a lack of concern or sympathy or love on Jesus' part that you are not saved. Isaiah put it of him long before he arrived in the world, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Blessed are all who wait for him. Often in the Bible, we are urged to consider the compassion and the mercy of the Lord by his being likened to those things or those people in our experience who best, most beautifully, most powerfully represent the principle of sympathy and love and practical affection and care. The mother bird who shelters her chicks under her wings, the shepherd who cares for his sheep, a father who pities his children, a mother with her infant in her arms. We've been made as human beings to treasure that kind of warmth and tenderness and compassion and love as almost nothing else. And we've been made to need it as almost nothing else. Even as adults, isn't this true? Search your memory. Sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of the chill and the storm of life, longing for that happy security we had when as children we were cared for by our mother's tender love. Backward, turn backward, O time, in your flight. Make me a child again just for tonight. Mother, come back from the echoless shore. Take me again to your heart as of yore. Kiss from my forehead the furrows of care. Smooth the few silver threads out of my hair. Over my slumbers your loving watch keep. Rock me to sleep, mother. Rock me to sleep. But human mothers must sleep as well. And then they must die. And they cannot keep their children from death, no matter how hard they try. But he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he who watches over his people, their coming and their going, does so not only now but forevermore. Now the point of all of this, the specific, emphatic description of the Lord's compassion for this woman in Luke 7, and my drawing attention, your attention to it in this sermon, is that what Jesus was that day outside Nain, he is today and always. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart of compassion is the same. The same tender sympathy, the same affection motivates him to take action for you as it motivated him to take action for her. Suppose in your trials and your sorrows, the disappointments of your life, suppose in your heartbreak you were able to see his face as this woman saw it and to feel his touch as this woman felt it. Suppose you heard him say, "Do not weep." Don't you see what a difference it would make? It would have to make such compassion, such love, mixed together with such power. But the fact that you cannot see him or hear him, as this widow did, the entire Bible teaches you, means nothing. He is as near to you as he was that day to her, and he is as ready to act on your behalf as he was to act on yours. I know some of you have read the diary of Andrew Bonar, the celebrated Scot pastor and writer of the 19th century. In the diary, you're reading along and you come to an entry that suddenly, out of the blue, recounts the utterly unexpected death of his wife. In fact, the entry immediately previous to this one records the birth of his daughter. How happy everyone was. And then, with terrible suddenness, the next records the death of the baby's mother. She had been taken ill very seriously and very suddenly. She'd been in good health, and suddenly she was sick, and then in a few hours she was gone. The sight of that baby girl must have made the father's broken heart even more exquisitely sad. A few days later, still in the throes of his grief, Bonar confides to his diary that he has received an avalanche of sympathy from friends and loved ones. "The very many letters of sympathy that have come to me are so many tokens of how the elder brother," he means, of course, the Lord Jesus, "how the elder brother has been thinking upon me, touching these hearts and saying, 'Go, speak in my name.' The Lord's kindness to me in many ways has been quite remarkable. He could not have done this thing more tenderly and with more alleviation." Bonar was a wise man. He was an experienced observer of the Lord's ways and human life. And he realized that when he lost his wife, the Lord started thinking about him. Not just thinking about him, his compassion was stirred on his behalf. And he began to act to send him relief. He couldn't restore the life of Bonar's wife, his plan for that family being what it was. But the Lord could help him and console him in his loss. And so Bonar rightly gathered that the Lord had said to one person, "Go and speak a comforting word," and had said to another person, "You go and make sure that other sorrow stays away from his door." this instruction and that instruction, sending one comforter after another, and of course, supremely, sending the Holy Spirit into Bonar's heart to make the veil between this world and the next more transparent, and to let him feel and see in the way of anticipation the joy that would be his when he and his wife were reunited in heaven. Those of us who have been Christians for the longest time can tell you who have been Christians for the shortest time that it has been so with us as well. How oft in grief hath not he brought us relief, spreading his wings to o'ershade us. The point of the texts, brothers and sisters, is not that the Lord Jesus was once long ago compassionate, kind, and sympathetic toward a grieving mother. The point is that in this incident recorded for us by Luke, we're given to see the Lord Jesus as he is and as he must always be. C.S. Lewis once said that the Lord's miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story that is written across the whole world in letters too large for most people to see. And one large part of that great story is Christ's love and compassion for the world and for individual human beings. When the great story of this world is told, it is going to be first and foremost a story of that love and a story of what that love accomplished and what that love achieved in the life of countless human beings. We said the Lord's miracles were vehicles of revelation, and that what they revealed was first and foremost simply who Jesus is and what he has done. Calvin called them sacramental signs, and as signs, they are first and foremost revelations of Christ's love and care. He could have done any number of extraordinary things with his miraculous power. He could have moved Mount Hermon from one place and put it down in another. That would have got everybody's attention. And yet virtually every miracle the Lord performed was an act of love and kindness for somebody. Not simply a demonstration of power, a demonstration of power on some suffering human being's behalf. But that is something we take too much for granted. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy beyond our belief. We know that. He is a judge to be feared absolutely. He is sovereign over this world and all of human history down to the minutest detail. He is far above us as our Maker and our Lord. We confess all of that willingly, but that only makes the more remarkable the fact that he has a heart that is always going out to people, that he suffers when we suffer, that he is tender to all our need. If we believe this, and it is the truth, a truth confirmed 1,000 times in the Word of God and then countless times in the history of God's people since, if we believe this, not a day of our lives will remain the same. It is a transforming truth to know that the Lord is thinking about you and that his heart is touched with a feeling of your sorrows. No other God but our God has wounds. That's because no other God loves as the living God loves. It's the first thing to know about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first truth to carry with you every day. Amen.